My meditation on Psalms this morning is the meditation of a fool. Yeah, but it's more of a meditation about a fool. So Psalm 14, and we could call it again a song of the wise persecuted by the fools. I'll take the time to read through it with you, and then we'll break it down. Also, at the end of this, by contrast, we're going to be giving you seven classical reasons for believing that there is a God. And on the back of your bulletin, there's a blank page. This might be, if you've not heard of this, if you're not familiar with that, or don't have it readily available, you might want to jot down those seven things as we get to them. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They, those fools, are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy, the Hebrew stinking. There is none that doth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? They were in great fear, they fear to fear, for God in his generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his heritage. Oh, and the Hebrew is, who will give, that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, Israel shall be glad. When David wrote, they were not in the Babylonian captivity. So this captivity is the captivity of sin. Breaking this down then, and this is not one of those passages that's difficult to understand. So I want to just take time to break it apart and pretty much tell you what Spurgeon said. He has this wonderful collection on the Book of Psalms, the Treasury of David. And I wanted to share his wisdom with you because I think it's just it's sermonizing commentary. It's easy to understand. So first of all, we see the fool's willing ignorance. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. This is a choice to say this in your heart. We were talking Wednesday night about how God, I brought to you six different ways that God is working in the world. God is communicating himself, opening up the light of truth to everyone, every single person in the world. And while that's not enough for them to get saved, it is enough for them to recognize light and walk toward the light. And we gave the example of the Ethiopian eunuch and of Cornelius, who were doing right as much as they understood, and then God gave them more light. So this is a willing choice. This is actually trying to stamp out the work of God in the heart. This is saying in the heart, there is no God. And of course, what that means is whether they're trying to say this as an atheist or whether they're just saying, no God for me, this is what they say. Ephesians 4, 17 to 20, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness, and this is the word, when hardness comes into the eyes, it turns into blindness. But anyway, this word means hardness of their heart, who being past feeling, that's the hardness, that's the callousness, where you're past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. That's the word it means, just let it all hang out. Do whatever you want. To work all uncleanness with greediness. That's our word, covetousness. But you have not so learned Christ. The contrast between the unsaved. 1 Peter 2:15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And Spurgeon says, sin is always folly, foolishness. And as it is the height of sin to attack the very existence of the Most High, so it is also the greatest imaginable folly. To say there is no God is to belie the plainest evidence, which is obstinacy. To say, I will not believe what's right in front of me, that's being obstinate. To oppose the common consent of mankind, which is stupidity. To stifle consciousness, which is madness. The second thing we notice is the ignorant wickedness begets wicked behavior. Second part of verse 1 on through 3. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doth good. Good must be defined from God's point of view, not your point of view or mine. We look at everything comparatively. You know, I'm not killing children, so I'm good. Well, how good does that make you, you know, compared to what? So good can only be evaluated from God's point of view. So none are doing good. As good as they think they are, as deserving as they think they are, God says not so. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. The answer, they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy or stinking. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Psalm 82:5, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. 2 Chronicles 6:36a, Solomon here is praying, dedicating that magnificent temple that he had designed and built. And he, in this prayer, he says, I want this to be the place. If people sin, I want them to turn toward this temple and pray, and I want you to accept those prayers. So he says, if they sin against thee, and then he says, for there is no man which sinneth not. To know the Old Testament is to understand that all men are sinners. Isaiah 27:11, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that hath made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. And Daniel 12:10, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand, once the wisdom has been given of God. Matthew 13:15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, heavy. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. It's not that they're truly blind, it's that they've closed their eyes. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. They're resisting God's effort to heal them. In Romans 3, which goes back and quotes from our psalm that we're looking at today, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Let that, think about what that is, a sepulcher where dead bodies are rotting, and it's open and dark and stinking inside. Open sepulcher, that's their mouth. And bitterness, mouth is full of, open sepulcher. And with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps, the poison snake, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so Spurgeon says, what can be more sweeping? This is the verdict of the all-seeing God, Jehovah, who cannot exaggerate or mistake. It is not mistaken, it is not overstated. The third thing we see is the ignorant wickedness begets persecution. When they don't see you running to the same excess of sin, they persecute you. Psalm 14:4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Whatever that means, they take advantage of them. They feed off these people. Spurgeon says, hatred of God, and corruptness of life are the motive forces which produce persecution. Men who have no saving knowledge of divine things enslave themselves to become workers of iniquity, have no heart to cry to the Lord for deliverance, but seek to amuse themselves with devouring the poor and despised people of God. The fourth thing we see is ignorant wickedness begets guilty fear. There is the show on the outside, and then there is that time alone when they confront their own conscience. Verse 5, they were in great fear, the Hebrew, they fear to fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. They recognize that they have chosen a side against God, and with that knowledge comes fear. Spurgeon says, oppressors have it not all their own way. They have their fits of trembling and their appointed seasons of overthrow. A panic terror seized them. They fear to fear, as the Hebrew puts it. An undefinable, horrible, mysterious dread crept over them. The most hardened of men have their periods when conscience casts them into a cold sweat of alarm. As cowards are cruel, so all cruel men are at heart cowards. We find then, number five, the ignorant wickedness begets scorning. Verse 6, you have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. The poor says, here's my counsel of how you ought to be. And they shame that. They see that the godly person has his refuge in God, and they turn away from that. Spurgeon, notwithstanding their real cowardice, the wicked put on the lion's skin and lord it over the Lord's poor ones. And then finally, number six, the prayer for salvation. Who will give that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, Israel shall be glad. And here is a picture of the final end, the coming of the Messiah King, the setting up of the millennial kingdom in Zion and Israel being a ruling country. Well, if the fool is saying in his heart there is no God, we are living in a day when the general consciousness is that science has disproved God, that you have the proof of science versus the faith of God. In fact, evolution is not actual science. It's within the science realm, but it is not science because science must be observable and repeatable. And so all the stories of origin are neither observable nor repeatable, and nobody has reproduced evolution. Yes, sir?
It's like a philosophy.
Yes, a philosophy not even of science, but by scientists. And it is a philosophy based on the fact of the rejection of God and creation. So let me share with you seven logical arguments for the existence of God, or at least of a God. These logical arguments do not prove that the God of the Bible is God or is the only God. But it certainly disproves that there is no logical reason to believe that there is a God. Number one, the universal belief in the existence of God. The fact is, in all times and in all places, man has believed in a supreme being or in supreme beings. This is today, all over the world, in the poorest of areas, in the natives of jungles and so on. They all hold to at least one deity. Many of them, within the range of their deities, there is one supreme God. This is universal. I think it was Darwin who was supposed to have found a people who had no religion, had no belief in God, and how that discovery was welcomed by these people, saying, ah, at least there are some that haven't fallen into that thing. And then later anthropologists went in and checked with these people, and it ends up that their religion was very deeply felt, their belief in a God was very deeply felt, and they didn't talk about it with strangers. It was not something they just left out in the open. So it was only the lack of dedication to instruction and the willingness to believe what wasn't really there on the part of Darwin and some others. All supposed discoveries of naturally atheistic people have been shown incorrect. So there has never existed a tribe or people who did not automatically, by virtue of a life in this world, accept one or more deities as self-evident. The more, and I don't want to say primitive, because primitive indicates that they're developing, or that type of thing. That's an evolutionary concept in itself. But these are undeveloped people. These are not technologically civilized. These are people that live right next to the earth. And their religious life is not like we find in the West, where we have a secular life, and then once in a while we do religious stuff. Their religion is part of their life. Rituals, religious rituals are part of growing up, part of coming of age, part of marriage, part of death. They're very much afraid that the dead won't know that they're dead, and they'll come back and bother you. So they go through these elaborate ceremonies to inter the dead and to have the rituals and to put them away to this place where they won't come back and bother you. All of this is part of world religion. But at the end, you have to ask yourself the question, how is it possible that everyone, everywhere, in all time, has had within them the urge to believe that there is a God? That seems to indicate that there is something there, you see. The second reason is the logic of cause and effect. And this has been called the cosmological argument. Cosmological comes from the Greek word kosmos, and it refers to a sense of order. We get our word cosmetics from it. This argument may be defined as, here's the definition, a complex and harmoniously integrated system, like a watch. Complex, all intricately put together, logically demands a maker, you see. If you saw a watch next to a rock, you know, you could pick up the rock and say, well, that's a natural rock. You pick up the watch and you say, somebody made this. What's the difference? Well, obviously, there's something intricate, complex, intricately put together, and that demands a maker. Something caused it. Look around our world. Consider how the word universe was used as opposed to multiverse. It shows the belief, ancient belief, in the unity and the harmony of creation, that everything was working together in this universe, this one verse. Consider the intricate ecological balance of our world. If there was a mere percentage more of oxygen in our atmosphere, the first lightning bolt, for instance, would set the whole atmosphere on fire. If there was a considerable less percentage of oxygen, all life would die. It's a perfect balance. Consider the symbiotic relationships between creatures. Symbiotic, life working together. Maybe you're not familiar with that concept. Stuart Custer, a teacher now gone with the Lord, but a teacher at Bob Jones University, wrote a little book called Problems of Evolution, and he told this story. In the Southwest, there's a plant called the yucca. Those of you who are from the Southwest know those sharp, sword-like leaves and the big stalk of flowers which comes up. Sometimes it's called the Lord's candlestick when it blooms in the desert. There is a small moth, the yucca moth, that lives around these plants. Now here's the symbiotic relationship. The female yucca moth will come into one of the flowers to collect pollen from that flower, will fly to another flower, lay her eggs in it, and then will take that ball of pollen that she gathered from the other flowers and will fertilize this last flower. That's the situation. They, the plants, cannot fertilize themselves. There has to be an insect doing this. And there's no other insect or animal that takes the trouble to do it. That's why it's called the yucca moth, because it's the only one that bothers with yucca plants, because it's yucca, I guess. But the larva of the yucca moth will eat only yucca seeds. You see the interdependence. The larva may be put into a glass jar with all kinds of seeds and foods, but they will eat yucca seeds alone. So, you know, the old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? We know that answer because God created the chicken. He didn't create an egg that was just by itself. So the chicken came first. But the question is evolutionary, which came first, the plants or the insects, you see? And in this case, you couldn't have had a yucca plant live because there was no yucca moth, or you couldn't have a yucca moth live because there was no yucca plant. They had to be made at the same time, and they were interdependent. This is a complex, harmonious system that cries out there had to be a maker, the cosmological argument. Third argument is this, the logic of design. This is called the teleological argument. Teleological comes from the Greek word teleos. It means purpose or end, a goal. This argument may be defined as a complex and a harmoniously integrated system was made for a purpose. That is, purpose demands an intelligence behind it. When you see something made, like the watch, for instance, not just because it's complex, but because it's actually keeping time, there was a purpose in the making of it, then you wouldn't say, it's funny how all those parts fell together and it does keep time. You would say, well, that was its purpose. There was an intelligence behind the making of this to be able to tell time, to keep track of time. Consider all of this in the world around us. Consider the natural camouflage of animals. Clearly, the purpose of the animal's coloring is to allow it to hide in its natural habitat. You know, the zebra stands out to us. Compared to the horse, for instance, has those stripes, white and black. Well, in its natural habitat, it's behind stalks of grass or plants. So the stripes actually break up its outline. It's a camouflage. I've seen pictures where they say, here is a moth spread out on a tree. And I had to stare and stare and stare until finally I caught just an image of the outline of the moth because it looked just like the tree. Somebody gave it this camouflage ability knowing where it was going to live. In a funny movie made, Invaders from Mars, these really weird Martian invaders land on Earth and they get out and they're wearing red camouflage, you know, because Mars is red. And of course, it stands right out on Earth. Their camouflage camo gear didn't work here on Earth. Well, you have to know what you're blending in with. So the whole concept of camouflage is that there's a designer of the camouflage that understood not only the animal and that it would be hunted, but also what would be its natural habitat. When you also consider the seeds of plants that are engineered to be carried by animals, carried by the wind, William was asking what Dave Tunis was doing over here digging in the ground, and my wife was watching them, and she said, "Oh, he's digging up the dandelions." He says, "Oh, I like those. I like to be able to blow on them and make the seeds fly away." You know, he didn't call them seeds, but I think we've all done that as a kid, and that was a fun thing. Dave was going, "Ah, so he's the one that's been spreading all that." But the thing is, how did that plant be so smart as to figure out that there would be such a thing as wind that would carry those seeds around? See, the helicopter seeds of the maple tree?
Maple tree.
The plant's impersonal evolution would not know of animals and wind. You know, they invented Velcro by studying these seeds that stick to you. You walk through a field, and then on your pants legs, there's all these things stuck, and you're doing that Velcro sound, pulling them off, you know. That's how they invented all these things. God invented it first. How did the plant know there would be fur-bearing animals and pants-wearing people walking by, see, to spread those out? Fruit is the temptation to eat something that will pass the seeds on, you see. That's consider the seeds engineered to be spread by a purpose. Consider the chemical language in DNA. Every cell of your system, of your body, carries your DNA. That DNA is a chemical code, a language that says, first do this, then this, then this, then this. And it teaches the baby in the womb to grow an arm before it grows a hand, before it grows the fingers, before it grows the fingernails, you know. And it's all in a proper sequence, proper code. Has a language ever been created by accident? Does not a precisely logical chemical language prove purpose? Consider why the idea of Mother Nature ever developed. Who come up with the idea of Mother Nature? Well, it's because when you look around at nature, nature displays a purpose and even a loving care for plants and animals, and that loving care demands intelligence. The fourth argument, the logic of transmitted thoughts, the ontological argument. This is the study of existence. The question is this: can you think of something you have absolutely no experience about? Think of something that you've never thought of before, that you've never seen, that you've never heard of. You can't do it because all of our thinking is based on what our senses have taken in. Something that you have never seen, never heard of, you can't think of those things. You say, "Well, I can think of a plaid hippopotamus," but that's because you've seen plaid and you've seen hippopotamus. But you can't think of something that you've never seen, heard of, or had any experience with. Yet, yes.
I was demonstrating that with someone, as they said, "I don't know about that. You can think of new things." I said, "Really? All right. There's three primary colors: blue, yellow, red. Now conceive of a fourth one."
Yeah, we can't go beyond the extent of our understanding. Yet man has, universally, an idea of an infinite and perfect being. That idea actually had to be given to man. Couldn't have come up with it without any experience. Number five, the logic of man's creator. This is the anthropological argument. Anthropological comes from the Greek word anthropos. It means man or mankind. Dr. Henry Morris in the book Studies in the Bible and Science, in the chapter called Reason and the Christian Hope, said this: "It comes to this. The universe was either begun by a person or something without personality. But if the law of cause and effect means anything, the universe could only have been brought into existence by a cause adequate to account for everything. The cause has to be sufficient to account for all of the effects. For every concept, every character exhibited by the universe, it is axiomatic, at least as far as anything now going on in the universe is concerned, that the effect cannot be greater than the cause. A cause must have at least all the characters of the effect it produces. It does not necessarily prove that the great first cause is the God revealed in Scripture, but it does prove, to the extent that science and human reasoning are capable of proving anything, that he must be a personal God and not an impersonal force of some kind. Therefore, the Creator is a moral being who has placed in his creatures a moral consciousness." That sense of conscience, where did that come from? "As the highest of his creatures, man also has personality. He has the intelligence to comprehend and study an intelligent universe. He possesses a moral sense. He has emotional capabilities for love, for hate, for joy, sorrow, anger, peace, which emotions must inevitably be related to his moral nature and ultimately to his relation with God. Only a personal God could be a cause great enough to create a personal being." Number six, the logic of the simplest complete answer. This is called the congruity argument. Congruity, congruous, that they match. If a key unlocks the lock, it is the right key. You've been in that situation where you have a bunch of keys. Which one is it? You're trying. And finally, one works, and you say, "Well, that's the right key. How'd you know?" Because it's the one that unlocked the lock. So that's the answer. That's what this is talking about. This is sometimes called the rule of Occam's razor, that the simplest solution is usually the correct one. So consider a story. Here's a riddle for you. A man is driving down a lonely road one night. He stops at a lone diner. He comes in up to the counter. Man says, "Can I help you?" He says, "Could you give me a glass of water?" The man looked at him a little bit. He reached under the counter, suddenly pulled out a pistol and shouted, "Bang!" Then they both laughed and wished each other well, and the man left and drove happily on. What happened here? The driver had the hiccups. That's why he wanted a glass of water. The man recognized this, and so he scared him. And he got over the hiccups. And so instead of the glass of water, he gave him a scare, and it worked. And they laughed about it, and he left. So the simplest answer, see. You have to grasp that. You have to get that together. Years ago, the story was told about a man. Every morning would come out of his high-rise apartment, get in the elevator, go down, go to work, come back, and then take his elevator up to the 10th floor and then walk the stairs all the way up to his level and go home. And he did that every day. Now, he didn't want to have the exercise. Why did he do that? Now, I say it was a long time ago because they've changed elevators now. He couldn't reach the higher numbers. He was a dwarf. So he reached as high as he could. That was 10, see. Then he had to get off and walk the rest of the way. Somebody else in the elevator, he could say, "Press that top one there for me." So these are the riddles. You see, once you understand the answer, you say, well, that fits all the parts. That's the key that unlocks that thing. So what am I talking about here with God? Well, the famous General George S. Patton said, belief in a self-existent personal God is in harmony with all the facts of our mental and moral nature, as well as with all the phenomena of the natural world. If God exists, a universal belief in his existence is natural enough. The irresistible impulse to ask for a first cause is accounted for. Our religious nature had an object. The uniformity of natural law finds an adequate explanation and makes not history alone, but our moral and intellectual nature itself an imposture and a lie. The very idea that we could exist without a personal God ends up being unbelievable. And the seventh and last is the logic of believable scripture. The logic of believable scripture. And that is, the Bible says there is a God, and the Bible is a believable document. The trustworthiness of scripture is in every area of truth. The trustworthiness of scripture in every area of truth drives us to accept its testimony concerning God. A student may test the Bible for its trustworthiness. There are three types of tests. The bibliographical test: was there an accurate transmission from the originals? Accurate transmission. The answer is yes. Detractors point out 150,000 variations in the many manuscripts. That is, that implication is that it's all messed up. However, there's only 10,000 places in all of the New Testament that are concerned. They are very, in other words, that's to say, if one word is misspelled differently 3,000 times, the detractors count it as 3,000 variations. In reality, it's only one variation of spelling in that one word. The people who have studied this out, Bruce Metzger says, we have nearly 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the whole New Testament, 13,000 manuscripts of portions of it. Dr. A.T. Robertson, I quote him often, Greek scholar, says that we have 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate, 1,000 manuscripts of other early versions. Besides, most of the New Testament can be reproduced from quotations from early Christian writers. You say, well, how does that stand in contrast with other old works? By contrast, Caesar's Gallic War has only 9 to 10 good manuscripts left. The earliest was made 900 years after writing. Livy's 142 volumes of Roman history has only 35 books remaining. 14 volumes of histories of Tacitus have been reduced to 4.5. Of the 16 volumes of the Annals of Tacitus, only 10 whole and 2 partial books remain. All of these were copied from 2 manuscripts, one 800 years after writing, another 1,000 years later. None of those then are nearly as reliable as the Bible, and they are counted as trustworthy for most historians. Secondly, the internal test: are there contradictions within the work? The answer for the Bible is no. The Bible has primary source value because the very eyewitnesses wrote. This was not something passed down by legend, generation after generation. Within the first generation of those who saw it, they wrote, the disciples, Paul, and so on. Supporting evidence is information confirmed or denied by other historical documents. Historians confirmed the Bible: Eusebius, Papias, Irenaeus, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Flavius Josephus all confirm Bible history. These were some of them secular historians, some of them not anti-Christian, but not Christian writers. And then finally, the external evidence test. This is information confirmed or denied by facts of history and archaeology. I was reading not too long ago about Mormon doctrine teaches that there was this great civilization that Jesus Christ actually came and visited America, and there was a great civilization, and it talks all about this. Well, every time archaeologically these things have been checked, it's fallen through. There is no archaeological evidence for that. On the contrast, archaeologist Nelson Gluck said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Renowned archaeologist William F. Albright said, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. I give you two examples of archaeological discoveries. One is by John Garstang. I personally hadn't heard of him. I'd heard of these others, read some of their works, hadn't heard of him. I looked him up. He died in 1956, so a fairly recent man, a British archaeologist. 1897 to 1914, he conducted excavations of Roman sites in all these different places. And then he worked in Palestine, 1920 to 1921, and in Transjordan at Jericho in 1930 to 1936. He was a professor of archaeology at the University of Liverpool, served as director of the Department of Antiquities in the British Mandate of Palestine, and was head of the British School of Archaeology in Jerusalem. He taught at the Egyptology section of the Faculty of Arts when this was established in the 1920s. This is a man that made his life actually doing the archaeological work and then teaching and heading up other teachers concerning this. He excavated Jericho 1930-1936, and he said this, as to the main fact, then, there remains no doubt. The walls fell outward so completely that the attackers were able to clamber up and over their ruins into the city. The miraculous fall of Jericho was not pushed in by invaders, that it fell out, the miracle that the Bible says. And then the second evidence is a papyrus found in Egypt gave these directions in conducting a census as at the time of Jesus' birth. And here's what this papyrus said. Because of the approaching census, it is necessary that all those residing for any cause away from their homes should at once prepare to return to their own governments in order that they may complete the family registration of the enrollment and that the tilled lands may retain those belonging to them. So, I had to rush to the last part. The point is that these seven reasons, again, do not argue absolutely that the God of the Bible is the God, but it does say that believing in a God is not illogical. And then the scripture test is that the Bible is so reliable on every test that you can give a book of history and a book of science. It is so reliable that when it says there is a God, and when it tells you what this God is like, then it is worthy of belief. Real quickly then, are there any questions that you have concerning this or comments? All right, good. All right, well, thank you. Let's stand together. We'll have a word of prayer. Our Father, you have given us reasons to believe that you exist, reasons to believe that your Bible is true. And then we have seen, Father, that when we have trusted in you as Savior, you've made a change in our lives. You have made us different people than what we were. We're not perfect, but we're not what we were. And we ask for your blessing upon us as we seek to strive in our daily life to deal with people who think they're superior because they have ruled out God in their life. What they have done is to block out not only your internal witness to them, but all of these logical reasons as well. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.